Turn with me this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. Beginning in verse 14, let's hear the word of God. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. Likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing again this morning, Lord, as we are privileged to come before you to open your word. I ask that the Holy Spirit will illuminate the scriptures to us, that our hearts and our minds will be open to receive them. And I thank you for it. Amen. Jesus often used parables when he taught. They're simple. They're common little stories that convey truth in a simple manner. Of course, not everybody understood the parables that Jesus taught. And occasionally, even the disciples required additional instruction. You know, in Luke 8, you know, the Lord had given the parable about the sower, and the disciple said, "What's that all about? What do you mean by that? What are you saying?" So when you go through the scriptures and you read some of the parables that Jesus teaches from, and you say, I'm not quite getting it, you're in good company. You see, because even if the disciples didn't get it, there's a chance that you can get it too. You know? It's all there. Sometimes, and often, Jesus taught with parables for a deliberate purpose, which was to limit the understanding of some people. Back in Matthew 13, let me just flip back there real quick. You don't have to. But quick, that was a relative term. The disciples said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answers and says to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Jesus talked in these stories. He taught in these stories to deliberately keep some people from understanding. If you understand the word of God, if you understand the message of the parables to you, the message of the Bible, you see, that's the grace of God to you. That's God's blessing to you, because he wants you to understand it. He wants you to feed on it and grow from it. Be blessed. Feel blessed, because that's God's grace to you. The passage that we're looking at this morning, there is a similar passage in Luke 19. It is not the same story. It is very similar, but it's a different occasion. It's a different. There are different details in that story. So this is not the same event recorded by the two gospel writers. He starts out and he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country." How can the kingdom be like a traveling man? Well, the truth of the matter is, it's not. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, listen, when you hear this parable, when the kingdom of heaven is fully manifest, it will resemble the outcome of this story. He's not, so don't get stuck right at the beginning of the parable and say, "Oh, the kingdom of heaven is like a traveling man. I don't get that." Well, and you shouldn't get that, because that's not what he's saying. That's not where he stops. We can infer from this teaching that Jesus is giving that this traveling man is a man of means. He has servants. He has money. And of his own accord, he entrusts his wealth to his servants. At least some of it. You know, I don't know if you know wealthy men, if you had occasion to meet them through your life or whatever kind of thing, or even if you know them just by reputation. But wealthy men tend to want to stay that way. And they stay that way on purpose. The things that they do, they do to maintain and grow the wealth that they have. They cultivate their income sources. And they invest their finances in such a way that they grow. They make their money work as hard as they do. In some instances, harder. That's what this rich guy, this traveler, that's what he's saying to his servants. He calls them in and he says, look, make my money work for me. You work for me. Cause my wealth to continue to grow. One thing we'll look at this in this parable and see is that our president would not really like this story because this man does not distribute his wealth equally. He looks at his servants and he gives to one servant 5 talents. He gives to another servant 2 talents. And to the last fellow that comes in before him, he grants just a single talent. And before, though, we think too lightly of the charge that this last fellow has. A single talent. An ordinary laborer would have to work 20 years to earn a single talent. It's a lot of money. It's a lot of money. And though he didn't give the one guy as much as the others, he gave him a great deal of responsibility. And as soon as he doles out what he's going to dole out, he leaves. It says, immediately after he has done this, he's made this transaction, he leaves and he goes on his journey. But he doesn't leave for good. And that is understood by the servants that one day the master would be returning. He would be coming back. There would be a day of accountability. The first servant took his 5 talents, invested them, worked with them, did whatever he could, and he doubled it. As did the second guy. He took his 2 talents, and he went out, and he invested it, and he worked it, and he doubled the amount. The last fella says, I'm not taking any chances. He takes the talent that the master gives him, goes out, digs a little hole, buries it, marks it, tries to remember where he put it, and then he goes about his business. He does whatever it is he wants to do. The talent that the master had given him would certainly be safe. And you know what else? This guy was comfortable. He was comfortable. He felt no pressure. He felt no strain. There was no stress on him to get out and work that thing and make a profit for his master. Life was good for him. For the time being. In verse 19 it says, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And the master's return comes with a set of mixed emotions. The difference between having done well or not. You remember being in school. Some of you really remember being in school. Do you remember being given an assignment with a deadline? And some people, I was always a poor student. And some people, as soon as they got that assignment, bang, they're hitting it. They're getting out there and they're doing what they got to do, got to get that stuff. I was not that way. I was not a good student. And because I was not a good student, I didn't have a real lot of ambition to go after it, you know. And I can remember the day, as the day would approach where the assignment would have to be turned in, anxiety levels would begin to build. Do you know that occasionally I would actually hit the thing early? I would actually go for the assignment and get it done early. And I can tell you that when the day came for the assignment to be turned in, there is a large difference. On that day, if you are prepared, you walk in with confidence. Like the kid in A Christmas Story, here's my theme, you know? Here, I've got it done, I'm ready, I'm... If you haven't got the work done, if you haven't done what was assigned to you, it's a whole different ballgame. It's like, oh man, you know, I bet I could probably be sick on that day, and then I wouldn't get turned in, but then, like, you know, I could go back the next day, and the next day, she'd probably forget. Yeah, that's what we're banking on. She's not going to remember that she'd given me that assignment. Everybody else turned theirs in. She wouldn't even ask me for it, right? Oh, no, that would never work that way. It would never work that way. If you were a slacker, you were a little bit nervous when that time came. Do you remember the look in your child's eyes when they came running to you with a freshly colored piece of paper? And they said, hey, look at this. You know, they were excited to turn in some work, to show you, look what I've accomplished. Look at this greatness. Yeah, nothing's in the lines. That doesn't matter. There's crayon on this paper. It's pretty. Isn't it cool? And as good parents, we always say, wow, man, that's exciting. I have yet to see a parent say, look, you bum. And they ain't even close. I'm not even sure you're my kid. Nobody does that. They hold that paper up as something that they're proud of. And when the master calls his first servant into him, that's the way he comes in. He's excited. You know, he has some enthusiasm about him. And his eyes are sparkling when he walks in and he says, look, master, look what I have done for you. You gave me 5 talents. That's big money. Look what I've done. I'm bringing you 10. Here's 2 big bags I present to you. I hope you're happy, because I'm excited about it. I think I did really well. Well, yeah, the master was pretty pleased with that. And he says to the servant, well done. Nobody talks like that now. Or, you know, a kid doesn't come in having completed a task and we say, well done. But what the master said to him was, excellent! Fantastic! Outstanding! You did great! The master was very pleased with the labors of his servant. The master was extremely pleased that the servant was a conscientious guy. And that was, he was laboring for the master. He was not a self-centered individual. He was working for him. And the second servant comes in, and he gets to enjoy a very similar exchange. The master didn't say to the servant, yeah, sure, I gave you 2, but this other guy brought me back 5. How come you didn't bring me 5? You know what the master said to him? The exact same thing he said to the first guy. He said, well done. I gave you 2. You brought me back 4. Well done. That's excellent. You did great. each servant was commended and actually gifted on his own ability, based upon on his own capability. These guys were about their master's business. Their master's prosperity was their motivator. Their desire was to please the master. The third guy comes in and his encounter is entirely different. As I said, the master had given to each one according to what he knew they could handle. This fellow, the master knew, that it would be wise to entrust him with only one talent. He couldn't give him five talents. He couldn't give him even two talents. But he entrusted him with one talent. And that really was the thing. He did trust him with one talent. Now this person, no doubt, had seen his companions. And he saw that they were blessed. And he understood that he wasn't going to be if his performance was the determiner of the master's judgment. So here he is in a pickle. He's been given responsibility. He's been given blessing. He's been given opportunity to do something with that blessing. He blew it. He didn't even take a chance. He wouldn't risk anything for his master's sake. But he goes into the master and he says, "Hey, it's your fault. It's your fault that I didn't do anything with it." He says, "I know that you're a mean man." You know, that's always a smart thing, to just go in and try and insult your way to vindication. The guy's got you in, he's called you in on, you know, you're in on a carpet, so to speak, and so the best thing for you to do is just insult him. Because things are really going to go well with you if you do that. Guys, if you ever get a job and your boss calls you in because you've been slacking, you've been doing something not exactly right, the best thing for you to do is just insult him. Just tell him what a bum he is. Tell him, "Yeah, you're a mean duffer. I knew right from the start that you were a jerk." Yeah, that's going to get you a long way out the door. That's not a good approach. You can say, "You know, if you would have never given me the talent, I wouldn't have had this problem." But the master had confidence in that individual. He had trust in that individual. And he gave him that talent at the very beginning. If insulting the boss doesn't work for you, maybe we can try rationalization. You could say, "Well, sure, I didn't make anything with the talent that you gave me, but I sure didn't lose it. See, I got it right here. Dug a big old hole in the ground, stuck it in there, covered up. Nobody stole or anything. Hey, I brought it back to you. You got exactly what you gave me. Haven't improved upon it in a little bit." This guy would take no risk at all to try and improve his master's situation. Not one little risk. In the world of finance, there's a principle of risk and reward. If you invest, if you take your money and you invest in mutual funds, per se, they will tell you, well, there's a whole gamut that you can invest in. There are relatively safe funds. No fund is safe, but there's relatively safe funds. They're conservative, and your earnings will be minimal. There are some funds that invest in riskier companies. Now, you invest with them, the opportunity is there for you to make a great deal of profit upon your investment. But there's also that risk that you could lose it all. Some people invest on both ends of the spectrum. Some people like to kind of try and get in the middle and have a little bit of both worlds, whatever kind of thing. But without risk, there is no reward, even a little bit. You know, in our own interpersonal relationships, sometimes we have to step out of our comfort zone in order to build up. Some folks are very contented, and this is a shame to say about church life, church situations. But some folks are very contented to hit the pew on Sunday morning and then hit the door as soon as he says amen. I don't want to fellowship with anybody. I don't want to commune with anybody. I got my life. I'm happy with my life. I did my service to God. Now get me out of here. If we say, hey, we're going to have a fellowship time this day. Everybody, come on out and learn to love one another. And we say, hey, that's a great idea, but I can't make it. I got something going on that night. I think that's the night I'm trimming my toenails. I'm sure that's what's going on. And we say, no, we can't do that. If you're going to grow, you have to risk. You have to step out of your comfort zone into an area that may be a little uncomfortable for you. You have to say, all right, I'm going to do it. Somebody says, you know what, once upon a time, I did that with some folks. I had some good friends, and you know, that whole thing went sour, and I got hurt badly. Let me ask you something. Did your mother or your wife, maybe even your daughter one time, ever, or your husband, the way this body goes, everybody cooks, you know, did they make you a really fantastic meal in the oven? I mean, they pull it out of the oven and that thing is beautiful. You can't wait to dive into it. It's the best looking food you ever saw in your whole life. You grab a fork, you hit it, and you burn your tongue. Did you stop eating after that? Of course not. That's silliness. You burn your tongue, it heals up, you eat more. Truth of the matter is, you burn your tongue, you're probably looking for ice cream. You're still going to eat. You just, it's going to be just something different. No. You keep going. You keep doing. Because that's what God has for us to do. The talents that he's granted to us, he expects us to invest, to use, to develop, to grow. And sometimes to do such a thing requires us to risk. We're going to be, as a body, sooner, I hope more than later, we're going to be involved in a little bit of evangelism. Small scale stuff. And people's going to say, yeah, that's a good idea. We need to do that. And I say, yeah, but you know, if I go out there, somebody might see me and they might not like me. Welcome to my world. We're going to do some things. I said to the guys yesterday at breakfast, I said, you know what? I do not believe in churches that are activity heavy. But I do believe we need to have activity. A body that does not move, that does nothing, just gets fat and dies. Gets soft, gets weak. A body that does nothing comes to nothing. We've been given talents by the Master to use, to develop, to work. And so we're going to have to risk a little. We're going to have to step out of our comfort zone. And if we want to see God bless us by putting more folks beside you in these pews, it's not going to happen simply because we're blessed to sit here on Sunday. And this is a blessing. I'm not belittling that. It just means we have to do something. We have to work. The Master's judgment against this third servant was swift and it was painful. He used his own words against him. Matthew 12:37, Jesus said, "By your words you will be justified, by your words you'll be condemned." This guy understood. He says, "I'm a bad man." He knows he's a bad man. The Master calls him wicked and lazy. If nothing else, fear should have motivated this guy to take some kind of action. Nobody wants to be judged or punished. But do you see how this man's inactivity, his inaction, his laziness, his complacency, it was more important to him than the fear of the judgment that would come. He didn't fear his judgment until the judge was standing before him. And the Master says, "Take this guy out, take what he has and give it to the first man, and then throw this bum out. Get rid of him. Remove the gift from the unprofitable servant and give it to one who is faithful." God calls us to be faithful. Everyone in Christ has been given at least, and I say at least, one gift. And everyone, God grants each of us opportunities to use that gift according to each of our abilities. Everybody is not going to be asked to come fill a pulpit. Everybody is not going to be asked to do musical things, electronic things, cleaning, all kinds of things. Everybody is not going to be asked to do everything. But God puts it within us to do something, and he grants us the opportunities to use those things. One thing that we must never, ever, ever forget, and that the gifts that we've been granted are God's. Everything we have is God's. Side note, rabbit trail, whatever you want. You know, people like to push, 10% is God's. You know, when it comes to tithing, 10%, you got to put 10%. Fact of the matter is, it's all God's. 100% of it is God's. Of whatever it is, it's all God's. You have a good car, it's God's. You got a junky car, it's God's. You got good health, that's God's. If you got bad health, it's God's. Is your heart beating? It's God's. Is your mind functioning? It's God's. And the special gifts that he gives you, the special things, are still God's. He possesses, we own. Or we possess, he owns rather, I'm sorry. On Judgment Day, the number of opportunities that we've had are going to mean less than what we did with the opportunities that we had. You follow that? The number of opportunities will mean less than what we did with the opportunities that we had. Man, when we stand before Jesus on Judgment Day, we're going to be judged not just for things like murder and adultery and theft and, you know, you name it. We're not going to be judged for just those things. We will also be judged for what we didn't do. In this same chapter, in the next passage, Jesus talks about the dividing of the sheep and the goats, and he says to the sheep, he rewards the sheep, and he says, look, this is what you did. You clothed me when I was naked. You visited me in prison. You took care of me when I was sick. You fed me when I was hungry. You did some stuff. To the goats who he cast out, he says, you guys didn't do any of that. You were oblivious. You were lost in your own world. You saw only what you wanted to see. You didn't see anything else. James chapter 4, 17, he says, to him who knows to do good but doesn't do it, to that person it's sin. If you know to do something right, if you know to do good, and you say, no way, that's sin. And you're guilty if that's your case. Jesus is going to return one day. The church has been looking forward to it for 2,000 years. It may be 2,000 more. I don't know. If you listen to the premillennialists, the dispensationalists, they'll tell you that he's coming sometime in the next week and a half. All the signs are there. Barack Obama's the Antichrist, and so on and so forth. They're wrong, okay? I'll take that risk. I'll tell you that they're wrong. But Jesus is coming back. His return is coming. And whether we are alive when he returns or we meet him at our passing, we're going to meet our judge. And it's our prayer that by grace, by God's grace, on that day of our judgment, that he'll be able to look at us and say, well done. That he will view us as faithful servants who have been profitable to him. Let's pray.